If you've got a Bible with you, open it to Revelation chapter 5. And let us continue worshiping God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word as He speaks to us through the Apostle John, these mysterious visions that he received while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. This is the Word of God, Revelation chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, has prevailed and conquered, to open the scroll and to loose it, open its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, looking as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to us, redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word and its exposition. Father, I pray that you'd take what's been prepared and massage it and transform it, add to it, delete from it, so that what is heard is something that you would have your people hear and that they might be built up through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many people here in this room in the last week or two have used the word awesome? Younger people tend to do it more than we do, but, you know, that was such an awesome party. Oh, that would be awesome if we could go to the beach. Or it was such an awesome time. Don't do that. Because the word awesome is the word that we have that ought to be reserved for what is truly awesome. The awe is a feeling of fear, of worshipfulness, of trepidation, of astonishment, of wonder. All those things find their focal point in the awe that ought to be instilled in us when we're confronted by the Holy God of the universe and by Christ and by His Holy Spirit. There's only one being in the world that's awesome, and it's God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And when you read about things like this worship of thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, that's something like 10 billion voices there, if you took that literally. At any rate, it's an immense chorus of heavenly beings and creatures gathered together, worshiping God and praising Him and praising our Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That's awesome. If we continue our study in Revelation, that word is going to be tested because there's so much in here that's awesome. Awesome scenes of judgment, awesome scenes of praise, awesome instructions, awesome events that take place, the confrontation, final confrontation between the forces of evil and the forces of good led by Jesus Christ on the white horse, and they're all gathered for battle, and then it's just over. There is no battle because Christ slays them with the word of his mouth. There is no contest here. This business of the yin and yang, as you see in the Eastern religions, the idea of good and evil and the struggle and so forth, there is no struggle. Evil is tolerated for God's purposes. It is for his glory in vanquishing it. But when the time comes, there will be no struggle. It will be simply a matter of judgment pronounced and carried out. Revelation, as I said, every time we've gotten together speaking about it, I believe is best approached with this idea of looking at it as seven parallel visions that each one has describes events which take place between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And they both at least have anchors in the first time around the first coming and the time around the judgment. So as you can see that they are covering the same age, this present age. The first vision we saw talked about the events in the seven churches in Asia, specific to those historical situations, real people, real places, and yet being seven churches, it's symbolic of the struggle that the church has throughout the age until the coming of Christ. It does seem to be as you go from one vision to the next, it seems to be you get a little bit more of an emphasis on the end and a little bit more of what happens at the end until you finally get to the last one where you have the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth are on display and so forth. That's why this is often called progressive parallelism, because you kind of progress along towards the end. But you know, even people who take this view, which is again a minority view, and looking at in evangelical Christians, evangelical churches, on how you look at Revelation, even people that take this view disagree on the correlation of various events in the unfolding of history, and how the visions connect with one another. One commentator commentating on this just reminded me of the fact of that symbolism is by its nature ambiguous. And to tie symbols down to what they mean, you need a context. And that's how you begin to find some of these threads and nail them down. But to also remember that these visions are almost like visual parables. And they're designed to convey ideas and impressions, the purpose of which is to encourage the church to remain faithful, steadfast, patiently endure what we have to deal with during this present age. The main thing that we're supposed to get out of all these visions is that Jesus is Lord. He holds history in his hands. He knows our struggles. He sees our struggles. He will vindicate himself, and he will vindicate us. The church, in its faithfulness to Christ, will be vindicated. In other words, it will be shown that our faith in Christ was not unfounded, not blind trust, but it was trust in the one who wins. So it leads into the exhortation to patiently endure. And we've already been over this, but it's worth repeating over and over again because that's what the message of the book deals with, is how we're to handle the pressure that the church faces from the forces of evil in this present age. There's physical persecution. We're blessed not to have to deal with that, but there's plenty of Christians around who are, right? And today more people have died for the Christian faith in the 20th century than in all the rest of history combined. There's economic persecution in Egypt. Well, Egypt, they have biblical persecution as well, but the Coptic Christians there, even under the previous regimes, they had problems getting work permits and so forth because they have an ID card which tells your religion on it. If you're a Christian, that would disqualify you automatically from a lot of jobs. You find it even becoming prevalent in our culture as well. You know, a Christian biology teacher that's got 2 strikes, maybe 3 strikes against him. So there are economic pressures as well. And there's going to be more as the changing values and so forth, and the culture is going to demand that we accept things which God says are unacceptable. It's going to be choices to be made. Social persecution. I saw an article in the Quill Report yesterday about, I don't remember where the source of the article was, but some former New York Times columnist wrote in her internet blog or something, confessing that she, gasped, had become a creationist, and that it just made more sense to her. And the vitriol was poured out upon this woman, you know, that, you know, well, you've lost any kind of intellectual credibility and so forth. That's the sort of thing that is always foisted against the Church of Christ. And then, so then there's a temptation to compromise. Well, you know, I guess we could be billions of years old and et cetera and so forth. Just trying to ease the pressure. That's a capitulation and compromising with the world. But then Satan comes along with false teaching that says it's okay to compromise because these things don't really matter. So all these things are part of the pressure that the church faces in this age. And the pressure is to go along to get along. And we're called to patiently endure, remain faithful, not to retreat, but to continue to boldly testify to the truth. Well, as we begin to look at the second vision, the first vision, of course, was John seeing Christ there, who gave him his commission as a prophet, and told him to write those 7 letters to the churches, and which turned out to be to Christians in all ages, not just those specifically those Christians in the 7 churches. The second vision has to do with this scroll. The scroll with the 7 seals, which will be opened, and as the seals are broken, then various things are unleashed upon the earth. We'll get to that next week. We're still in kind of the introductory portion of that. It begins with the glory of the throne room in heaven in chapter 4. John trying to describe the indescribable. He echoes, uses language from the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel and Zechariah. But there's differences in details. The eyes and the number of wings, things like that on the living creatures. Other little points which are, they're there to give the impression. The eyes, for instance, show the omniscience of God, that sort of thing. But remember that this is symbolism. Beware of being too dogmatic in what we assert about, well, I know that that's such and such, and it fits right into my chart here on grid coordinate 3A. It's okay to speculate about these things. We're meant to be thoughtful Christians, but just remember that speculation is speculation. But some things are plain, and the obvious impression we are to get from all of this is the awesomeness of the holy presence in the throne room of God. If there even is such a thing as the throne room. But to be in God's presence is the most awesome experience in the truest sense of the word awesome that there is anywhere at any time. And it ought to foster in us a trepidation, maybe a fearfulness of it, and yet a desire to be there, to be part of it. Don't you kind of long to be part of that heavenly host? If you ever sung in Messiah, for instance, you may have gotten just a little taste of what it's like to sing the Hallelujah chorus, and incidentally those words come from Revelation. Some of those other things that we sang back at Old Cutler in the choir, with the choirs bigger than our 2 churches put together. That's the only thing I miss. It's just the grand music. I much prefer being in a small congregation. But to desire to be part of that and to be excited. Now, there's a holy fear about it. I was trying to explain this to someone recently, someone who's not a Christian, And we had very good intellectual sparring going on there. But the fear that we have for God is not a craven fear, but it's a holy fear. It's the kind of fear that comes, well, as R.C. Sproul talked about, the trauma of holiness, when Isaiah being confronted with the holiness of God and he's just undone. That's the kind of fear that we ought to have. That's the kind of fear that's mentioned in the proverb that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah had it when he saw the glory of God in the temple. The sinners are repulsed by the idea. But Christians, sinners who've been saved by grace, are drawn to it. Almost like a moth to a flame, except this flame won't consume us. It will enliven us. This fearful awe is a foundation for our faithfulness in these trials that we face, the struggles that we face in this age. It's the glory of God that's so fearsome, but it's the glory of our God. Think of that. He's promised to be our God and that we shall be his people. Right? We point out that promise over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. Every time there's a covenantal renewal, that kind of that principle of that, the Emmanuel principle, comes out of there, and it comes to fruition at the end of Revelation. Now the dwelling of God is with men. No more temple, none of that, because God, Christ in their midst is their temple. And that's what this book, Revelation, is leading up to, the ultimate fulfillment of the great promise, which gives us encouragement in the face of difficulties. It is not doesn't soft pedal on the reality of hard times. Those people in the churches, seven churches in Asia, really did have pressure brought to bear against them: economic pressure, social pressure, false teaching. There had been at least one person killed for his faith already. So it doesn't deny the reality of the hard times, but it points them up and calls the church not to despair, not to withdraw, to faithful witness. And as it moves into then chapter 5, the text before us this morning, all this is still preliminary to opening the scroll. No one's found worthy to open it. John weeps. Why does he weep? Because he sees that this is God's plan, and it can't be open, can't be unfolded. And it may also be there's an element there of if he's going through his mind of, well, the scroll that was given to Ezekiel and Zechariah and so forth. If it can't be opened, I can't get my scroll, and I can't carry out my prophetic mission. So he weeps. But then one appears who is worthy, and this is what we saw last week. It may seem like a silly question, but it's one worth answering. They say he's worthy. Why is he worthy? What makes him so special? Well, what makes him so special is who he is. He's God. Now, this is not some startling disclosure. You mean Jesus Christ is God? Of course he is. We all know that. But it's a confirmation of glorious truth, and it's strange how much we need that. like preschoolers who ask for confirmation. Micah, when he gets a little bit older, is going to be start asking questions. You know, when we're going to see Grandma. Are we going to see Grandma today? 10 minutes later, are we going to see Grandma today? When are we going to see Grandma? This is the sort of thing that preschoolers and little children do. They're not trying to be nuisances. They just want confirmation. And that's the sort of thing that's in our relationship with God. We need confirmation of the truth. We need it because of the pressure that's on us and because of the weakness of our minds and our souls. And they're like sieves, and the glorious truth. You know, we're all set. We come out of church all raring to go, and the very next day we see the news, and gosh, you know, where's God in all this? Well, we need to be reinforced. We need to be renewed. And that's one of the purposes of this book. And so we see the Lamb standing there with seven horns and seven eyes. seven, number of completion, perfection. A horn, sometimes in the Old Testament, a horn is, you know, the horn that you blow on, that's a symbol of honor and so forth. A complete honor for the lamb, perhaps, but more likely, and more commonly in the Old Testament, a horn is like the horn on an animal, like an ox or a ram, and it symbolizes their power and strength. And Jesus, then, the lamb, has complete power, complete strength. He is altogether omnipotent, which is right, because he's God, God incarnate. The eyes, seven eyes, again, perfection, completion, omniscience. But the eyes are identified with the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. We've already discussed that earlier, that the seven spirits, again, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is a reinforcement of another truth, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, that he sends the Son. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Yeah, that was a great rift in Christendom. I think that's what caused the actual great schism in 1000. I want to say, getting confused with William the Conqueror, but sometime in the year around the year 1000 is when the great schism occurred between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and one of the issues was the idea of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, or the Spirit proceeding from just the Father. Well, anyway, it's pretty clear from the Scriptures that Jesus does also direct the Spirit to come in this economic relationship that they have. The Father sends the Son, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, but they're all three equal God, equally equal in power and glory. Okay, so we see the Lamb standing there. He's got these symbols of deity. He has power, he has strength, he has omniscience, and then he receives worship. No one is allowed to receive worship except God. And that's, above all, that's not going to happen in the throne room of God, that people are, creatures are worshiping some creature rather than God. There's a passing reference here to the prayers of the saints, of the elders having the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's just another little tidbit thrown out there for us, that it's like the psalm that says that God keeps our tears in a bottle, that they're precious to him. Our prayers are precious to God. We often speak of prayer as an act of worship. And it is, because when we pray, we're ascribing to God the ability to hear our prayers and to answer them according with his perfect will. We're submitting ourselves to him. But here we see a scriptural assertion in this vision that they're an offering of fragrant incense. It ties into all the Old Testament rituals and so forth, where they burn incense as a pleasing aroma. So that ought to give us impetus to our gathering together for prayer on Wednesday night. So this lamb, this the lion, the root of David, the lamb standing, though slain. The juxtaposition of words there is very important. That the lamb was slain, but he's alive. That's what you get from that sentence. But he's not just God, he's man, because he's listed as being the root of David. That would be both the ancestor of David and the descendant of David, the lion of Judah, the descendant of Judah. We went through all this last week. All those titles tie in with the idea of him being king, the king of God's people. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Lamb of God. And again, all this symbolic language, we've been over this, but just to remind you that when he looks and sees a lamb there, that's the vision, but Jesus Christ is not a four-footed animal with wool. He's a man, but he's designated the Lamb of God. John the Baptist could look across the Jordan River and say, "Look, the Lamb of God." And everybody knew what he meant. We know what he meant. The Lamb of God, slain yet standing, that's what he has done. So he's worthy of opening the seals because of who he is and because of what he's done. His qualification as Messiah. Back in Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus, saying again, him, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there in Paul's letter to the Philippians, you've got in propositional form exactly what John is seeing transpire in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb slain but standing, raised to life. And in doing so, he has ransomed people for God. Ransomed. People were being held hostage or were under captivity. Now, how is that? This is important. I'm sure you all know the answer to this, but just to reinforce it. It's not like the devil had kidnapped God's people and he had to be paid off, right? Who was paid off at the cross? Was it Satan? No. It was God. God paid himself off. See, that's where the debt was owed. Our sin puts us in debt to God, right? Because our sins are against him, against his holiness. So God then, you know, the old evangelistic tool says that God has got a difficulty here. He loves us, but he hates our sin. He loves us, but he has to exercise justice. How does he satisfy both his love and his justice? The psalmist says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And that's what happened at the cross of Christ. Righteousness, God's justice, his peace, his love for us in the person of Christ. So Jesus dies at the cross by his blood. He's ransomed people for God, John says. That's his suffering and death. He's paid the debt that we owe to God. He's ransomed people for God. Who? People from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Does that cover everyone? It covers every kind of people, doesn't it? But notice the expansion of something that's happened here. And he's made them to be a kingdom of priests for God. Where did that phrase first appear? Back in Exodus 19. As God is giving Moses instructions and so forth, and they are going to be, Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for God. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. But all of a sudden that promise, just like all the Old Testament promises, has gotten bigger and it's expanded, because it's not just Israel, not just the Jews, believing Jews, who are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that are part of this group who is the kingdom of priests. Does this mean that Jesus, the Lamb, when he died at the cross by his blood, ransomed people for God? Did he ransom every person universally? No. Some would say so, but that would kind of not fit in with the rest of the book, would it? Because there's so much in here about judgment against the unrighteous and those who fight against Christ, those who have the mark of the beast versus those who have the mark of the Lord on them. No, he is rescued, he is ransomed people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. Jesus died for a specific number of people. It's a very important point, and it's right theologically nailed down here in this vision that John sees. And the main things are the plain things, remember? Christ has ransomed people for God. It's a done deal. Grammatically, it's a done deal. And remember that this scene takes place after the death, because the Lamb has been slain, but now he's standing, so after death and resurrection, but before final judgment, because the seals haven't been opened yet. We are already ransomed. We are already a kingdom of priests. Redemption is accomplished. It's a done deal. And this, more than anything else, I think, is where our confidence ought to flow from in the face of the war which we find ourselves in this present age. that our salvation is an accomplished, finished, done deal. That's where our confidence flows from. There's no business of like the daisy, picking the petals off the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves us, and the proof of it is Christ sacrifices himself for us. So it's not just that Jesus wins ultimately, and that's an academic fact that we can look forward and be assured, well, at least I know that righteousness will prevail in the end. Jesus wins, and having ransomed us for himself, for God, we win. Because we have been definitively and permanently and purposefully ransomed by the King. And if that doesn't fill you with kind of a little bit of a pizzazz and a zip and make you want to join your voices with that heavenly multitude, I don't know what would. But I want to be part of that multitude of thousands times thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's 10 to the 10th, by the way. 10,000 times 10,000, that's 10 billion voices. I want to sing in the baritone section. And no more squeaks and no more flats. Everything's going to be perfect. And it's all going to be for Christ. Isn't that cool? Well, he gives us a little taste of that right now, reminding us of the sacrifice for us and the love for us. And the way that he sustains our souls when we come to the table. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would refresh us, not by just by your word, but also by the sacrament of the bread and the wine, as we partake and are reminded of the awesome nature of our God. And of his Christ, and of our salvation, and all that goes into that incredible complex of what it means to belong to you. We're so grateful and ask that you would remind us constantly of how secure we are in Christ. And give us confidence that we might serve you every hour, every day of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.